Hebrews chapter number 9, please. I had some folks that were smart to me when they left this morning. They said, "We knew you couldn't do it." Making reference to my statement about I was going to try to finish the entire chapter. And I understand your concerns. I was a little concerned when I made the statement myself, but chapter 9. Of course, this morning we started in verse number 11 and went through verse number 15, looking at what we call the perfecting substance. The perfecting substance, of course, is contrasted, if you will, with the past shadows that we looked at in the first 10 verses. Of course, the first 10 verses were describing the Old Testament ministry of the tabernacle, how the priest went in, how he served in the holy place, but went only into the holiest of all one time a year, that with blood, and that with incense, and how that was temporary, how it's made in a temple made with hands. And we tried to get you to see the perfecting substance this morning, the ministry of Christ Jesus. So we'll continue that tonight. For the sake of a little review, we saw in verse number 11 the contrast of achievement, the contrast, if you will, but Christ. And that was contrasted with the then in verse number 1 and the when in verse number 6, pointing again to the Old Testament and the Levitical priesthood, and how they didn't get anything completed. They just had to keep coming back and keep serving and keep, you know, bringing the offerings year after year after year. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So we saw the first thing, the contrast of achievement. The second thing we saw in that same verse, the comparison of settings. Again, a tabernacle not built with hands. In other words, this is God's tabernacle. This is not something man built. This is not somewhere where man serves. This is a different setting, a heavenly one. Then we saw number 3 in verse number 12, and actually this thought is throughout the chapter, but the Christ offered blood. We saw the Christ offered blood showed a greater purity. He's without spot. We saw that it was a greater purging. It purged the conscience and not just cleansing or purging the flesh. We saw that it was of a greater performance. We saw that, I'd skip pages of notes. I don't guess that's a good thing to do. But the Christ offered blood. It gave him open access. It was done one time. No more of that. One time. It obtained redemption. And the object purged was the conscience. We saw the fourth thing in verse number 13, the condition of reality. Yes, it says, for if, or since, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And it did do that. But then verse 14, the conclusion of greatness. Here you see how much more, or how much to a greater degree, shall the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ was going to do to a much greater degree than what the blood of bulls and goats could do. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats could never bring anyone to the place of perfection before God. The blood of Christ could do that. So it was a greater from that standpoint. It allowed for a greater performance. Notice the last part of verse number 14 we pointed out. It says, to serve the living God. To serve the living God. And we pointed out in the Old Testament, only the Levitical tribe could serve. Only the tribe of Aaron could go into the holiest of all. But now, any and everyone that has accepted Jesus Christ by faith can serve continuously until the day they die. And not only that, anyone and everyone can do it. And that we can do it ongoing. We pointed out that the Levitical tribe could only serve a certain length of time. They train from 20 to 30, serve full time from 30 to 50, and then 50 plus they trained. So, but we get to serve full time. We looked at verse number 15 and saw the cause of mediation, and the cause was that he had offered himself. And I will make another reference to that tonight as we continue. Tonight I want to pick up in verse number 15. Again, I'm going to go back to verse number 11. I'm going to read down through to about verse number 22, and then we'll come back and give you our next point. Verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, and that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Let's pray. Father, we ask you tonight as we continue this chapter that you would, in these latter verses, tie the whole thing together in our thinking and help us to realize the completed, perfecting work of Christ Jesus. Not only for us, but for all that would accept. We pray now, Lord, you'd help us to see the importance of living the Christian life pleasing to you, that would lay the foundation for witness unto others in such a way that brings honor and glory to thee. We pray your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. We look number seven tonight, added to the ones I gave you this morning, the covenants of blood. In verse number 15, all the way through verse number 28, this one point. That means I'll have a number of subpoints. The first thing that I want us to look at in verse 16 through 22 is what I call the explanations. Here in verse number 16 down through 22, you find the author of Hebrews, led by the Lord, giving an explanation about the covenants of blood that the Bible describes. The first thing you see here in verse number 15 is what we call the basis for the New Testament. Now, we've already spoke a little bit about this morning when we're talking about the cause of mediation. The fact that he can be the mediator, Christ Jesus, is because he gave himself as a sacrifice. But the fact that he can be that mediator, and we pointed out this morning as well, is because he is an arisen Savior. He died so his testament, his last will and testament, could be probated, but he arose so there'd be no misunderstanding about it. Nobody can come in and say, hey, we're gonna break this will. We're going to change this will. No, he's there to clarify exactly what his will is about. So we see that he is the mediator. And by the way, his death and his resurrection is the very basis of the whole New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. I mean, we read this verse when we have the Lord's table. And what does he say? He says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. His shed blood is the basis, is the reason why we're here tonight, right? apart from his shed blood, I'd have slept a little longer. Right? Apart from his shed blood, I think all of us would have been a bunch of fools for being here. Apart from his shed blood. It is the basis of the New Testament. It is the basis for why we're here. It's the basis for worship. It's the basis for the hope of heaven. It is the basis of everything we're doing tonight. His death, and of course his resurrection. Go back to chapter 7 and notice, please, verse number 22. This type of statement is mentioned a couple times already. It says, verse 22, by as much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A surety, a guarantee. Jesus was made that way through his resurrection. Notice chapter 8, please, and verse number 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. And I pointed out to you that the word covenant in verse 8, 6 is the same Greek word that's translated testament in 7:22, which was established upon better promises. So we see two times leading up to this part right here, the reference made to Christ Jesus as being a surety and obtain a, you know, this mediatorship because of his death, because of his shed blood, and because of his resurrection. So the first thing we see in the explanation here in verse number 16, or verse number 15, is the basis for the New Testament. Notice secondly, in verse number 15 again, the blessing of this New Testament. Verse number 15 again. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions. The first blessing that's mentioned in verse number 15 is the redemption from transgression. Transgression, of course, being you or me or any man stepping over God's law, failing to fulfill God's law, the transgression. And here the redemption, and we pointed out this morning that this idea meant to be released because a payment had been paid. A man that has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior has not been released from his debt. A man that has accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior has been released from his debt of sin. Jesus Christ paid my sin debt. I have been removed from the list of guilty people before God. Why? My name has been placed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Because I accepted the shed blood of Jesus Christ as my payment, my sin debt. And I have been released from that guilt. I've been released from the wrath that God had toward me. The wrath that God had toward me, according to Romans chapter 3, has been propitiated or has been satisfied. The wrath that a holy God has toward a sinful individual can only be removed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that individual accepting the shed blood of Jesus Christ by faith. I've done that. Therefore, God's no longer upset at me about my sin. When he looks at Frank Kemp, he looks at somebody and he says, justified. In other words, I am declared righteous by the God of all the universe. And Romans chapter 8 says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Understood? No one. Why? Because it's God that justifieth. He's justified me and no man can change that. But it all comes down to this fact right here that I have been redeemed. The price for my sin has been paid. So the first blessing we see here is the blessing of the redemption of transgression. The second thing I see as the blessing here is the reception of the promise. Look on in verse number 15. That were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, the promise of eternal inheritance. The promise was preached to Abraham. He accepted it by faith. Now, there's a lot wrapped up in that promise. The promise specifically is that Abraham was going to have a seed, and that seed was going to bless the entire world. And of course, the book of Galatians teaches is that seed was Jesus Christ. And Abraham accepted that by faith. The promise to you and me is we get to be a part of that blessing. By faith, we accept that blessing. And what is the part of that blessing? that anybody that would accept that seed would have their sins debt paid. And that we can now live according to His power and His strength and not ours. Now that in a nutshell is briefly the promise that was preached to Abraham. The promise of a Messiah that would be his and that could be anybody's. But anyway, here we see that the reception of the promise, an eternal inheritance, and not a temporary one, not one that's going to fade and grow old, but one that is eternal. You can't wrap your mind around that, neither can I. It's eternal. But the reception of the promise, the blessing that is here. You know, think with me. You know, the way that God works in calling a sinful individual unto Himself without violating that individual's will is called grace. And the way that a sinful individual comes to God without violating God's will is called faith. You try to figure it out any other way and you're in trouble. Okay? Let me say that again. The way God works in calling a sinful individual to Himself without violating the individual's will is called grace. And the way a sinful individual comes to God without violating God's will is called faith. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, right? It's God's way of saving an individual. God foreordained that plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. He will not change it for any man. Any man that will not come to God by grace through faith will of his own choosing die and go to hell. Why? The way to come to God is by grace through faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus. And here we see that is a part of the blessing of the New Testament. Look number 3 back at verse number 16 and 17. We see the basis of the New Testament, His death. We see the blessing of the New Testament, the redemption of transgression and reception of the promise. Number 3, verse 16 and 17, the bereavement for the New Testament. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. In other words, there had to be a death, and here we find the death of Christ Jesus, the bereavement of the New Testament. We could go back to the Gospels, and we'd see that there was a few people that mourned His death. Most people would have been glad that it took place. You know, when somebody dies, there's bereavement. There's sorrow. There's a brokenheartedness. You know, many of you in this room know Jesse Lukens. And when he got the call the other morning that his father had dropped dead that morning, it was a shock. It was a sudden thing. There was sadness. There was crying. There was emotions that flowed. I mean, if people that you love and close to die and it doesn't move your emotions, I mean, there's something wrong, right? I mean, it's cold. As some people think I am, you know, when it comes to, you know, death, I've got some emotion. Christ Jesus Himself. You know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the point of His dying, He had some emotion. Do we think that God was some emotionless creature that sat in the heavens and shouted for joy when His Son died? Don't think so. But at the same time, Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased the Lord when He was bruised. Why? Because God the Father is looking down through the corridors of time and He saw every single person that was going to get saved because of that sin payment. And from that standpoint, He was satisfied. He was pleased. What a great truth. It's wrapped in the bereavement of the New Testament. The death that took place. The Father and the Son were separated at that point of death. That's amazing. Why? Because the sin of the whole world was put upon Jesus Christ. He became sin for us, who knew no sin. And the bereavement of the New Testament. Notice now, please, verse number 18 through 22. And in this explanation, number four, we see the blood of confirmation. Now, I'm not going to reread all those verses from 18 down through 22, but basically you find here a description of the process for sealing any covenant with God. It's described here how Moses took blood and sprinkled all the different things of the Old Testament worship process. Why? It was a part of the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament principle, the old will, if you will, that God made with man. And I'm not going to go back and go through this. We've done it in the past. When God came to the nation of Israel and offered them a covenant, He was not necessarily wanting a yes answer. He was wanting them to look at Him and say, we can't do this. We need your help. But no, they came back in the book of Exodus and said, we will do it. We will do it. And the Old Testament was totally based upon man's obedience. And of course, it was for the purpose of showing them, God allowed it for the purpose of showing them they couldn't do it. And it's a lesson for you and me to learn that we today cannot keep the Old Testament law either. We need God's help. We need to realize that He has offered us His help and His grace. But the first testament was confirmed, or sealed, if you will, with the blood of animals. By the way, aren't you glad that we don't seal documents today, contracts, covenants, wills, with blood? You know, used to they did. They'd prick the finger and you'd sign with your name in blood. Now we do is we just sign it with an ink pen and put a notarized stamp or the seal of the state crimp on there showing that it's a legal document. That's not the way they used to do it. God said it's going to take blood to do it. By the way, God is the authority that can decide that's the way He wants it done. And He did choose that's the way He wanted it done. And the Old Testament was confirmed with the blood of animals. The New Testament, however, we see was not done that way. We're going to see that it, in verse number 23 and following now, we're going to see that the blood was none other, of course, than the blood of Jesus Christ for the confirmation of the New Testament. So let's come now to verse number 23 and pick this up. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, as we finish this latter part of this blood of confirmation, we see a contrast taking place here in verse 23 and down through 28. You're going to find a contrast between the word often and the word once. All through this section you've seen that. You're going to see that once, of course, points to a completedness. And here, this idea is in these latter verses. We're going to see that from this standpoint, there's an exception where the first verses gave an explanation, and actually that thought of explanation still is in this section. But there's an additional thought here, one of exception. Christ and what has taken place, what Christ has done, is an exception. And we see first here in verse number 23 and 24 that exception is shown again in its place of application. Remember, the whole first part of the chapter dealt with the earthly tabernacle. Verses 11 and following, again, brought that aspect back of the heavenly tabernacle. Well, here in verse 23 and 24, we have it emphasized again. The writer of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 7, going all the way through chapter number 10, has repeated himself over and over and over and over. Why? Same reason we have to repeat things today. If we don't repeat them, even ourselves don't remember it, much less the people we're talking to. Right? So he's mentioned this and said it again. He's saying it for emphasis. Look at verse 24 again. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. Or if it's not made with hands, it's, as he said back over in the other verse, in verse number 12, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Same thing he'd be saying here. Which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, that would be the true, not figures. The one made with hands was the figure. heaven here, the one in heaven, is the true. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. So we see that contrast of place, earthly versus heavenly. One made with hands versus the one that God has made. So we see there's a presence. But verse 24 has an interesting little twist in it. It says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That little phrase, in the presence right there, literally means face to face. Face to face for us is what that literally is saying. Aren't you glad that your mediator is face to face? And what that is saying is that there is an equality. He's face to face with God. Why? Because he's equal with God. That's what the book of Philippians teaches us, right? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Why? Because he is God. And here we see this aspect of going into the heavenly place, the exception to the earthly, where the earthly high priest of Aaron's tribe, he was very careful when he went in. Here, Christ Jesus doesn't have to go in like the high priest. He has gone in one time for all eternity, and he's face to face with God. Verse number 25 and 26, we see the second aspect of the exception here in this confirmation. It's not only an exception of place, but we see an exception of provision, verse 25 and 26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that's an exception. The provision that he offered, his shed blood, was a complete one. Again, emphasized back in verse number 12, it was his own blood. He offered himself. Not that he offered the blood of animal, but he offered his own blood. And he did it once, not to just cover sin for a year, but to completely put it away. And the word here, put away, literally emphasizes the thought of completeness. It was completely put away. It is a perfect tense word. In other words, it's done. It's taken care of. Never to have to be done again. That's complete. That is an exception, an exceptional provision, if you will. Come back to this. Verse number 26 again. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. He suffered once. Aren't you glad that he doesn't need to suffer anymore? It's hard for the human mind to comprehend how suffering on that cross, the length of time that he did, being dead 3 days and three nights, rising early before the start of the fourth day. It's hard for the human mind to understand how that he could have suffered enough to equal the suffering that every single sinner deserved. We will never understand it. But let me try to just throw this twist to it. When you truly see God as holy as he is, any amount of suffering would be an eternity. When you see him as holy as it is, and when you see our sin as wicked as it is, that span of separation from God the Father and God the Son was an eternity of suffering. You're going to have to accept that type of explanation by faith, because otherwise you'll start minimizing your sin. And we don't need to do that. But back, let's see, there's an exception here of the place. There's an exceptional provision. But notice verse 27 and 28, the exception of practice. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now that's a general statement. That's generally true. There's been a few exceptions, believe it or not. There's a couple of people in the Old Testament that did not die. Some people take this verse right here and say, well, you know, if this is true in every application, you know, Enoch and Elijah, they're going to have to come back and die again because they were, you know, they were taken without dying. So they're going to have to come back at some point and die. No, no, no. What about the people that were raised and died again? They died once, God raised them, then they died a second time. There's a few exceptions to this. This is a general rule, generally speaking, and death is once. But one thing for sure, after death there is a judgment. And that's true for those that that didn't even die. They're going to be judged. The ones that died twice are going to be judged. And us that will never die, and it is possible for us to be raptured out of this, right? That's New Testament principle. We can be raptured. We won't die. Will we be judged? Yes. Where we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So a judgment is a sure thing for everybody. Death might not be. It would be nice to go into rapture and not have to die physically. I don't fear death. It's the process that I'm not crazy about. You know, I've stood beside the beds of people that suffered and had a hard time dying. I'm not thrilled with the process. Death is no problem. Because New Testament says that death is my friend. Death just ushers me into the presence of my God. So I'm not worried about death. I don't like the process. But, you know, guess what? The way I die is in God's hands. Or if I die is in God's hands. Guess what? I have no problem leaving that in the hands of a sovereign, loving God, because if He chooses to put me through some form of death that I'm not really pleased with the process, I am promised that I'll be given grace to handle it at that point in time. So no problem. But we see here, in these two verses, we see there's an exceptional practice. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, this group that's going to look for Him would be the group that we would know as Christians. But this is playing on what the Old Testament priest would do. When the Old Testament would go into the Holiest of Holy, he would make his sacrifice, he would come out, and after he had come out, after, you know, after the offering for himself, and after he had gone back in and made the offering for the people and come back and laid his hands upon the goat, and they send the goat away, you know, representing the sins of the people, he would come out after that, and he would bless the people or judge the people. When Christ Jesus comes back, He's going to come back to rule and reign. Right? And we're going to get to come with Him and rule and reign with Him. And this is a picture of Christ coming. And when He comes, He's going to judge the unrepentant. Right? And He's going to bless the whole world at that point in time. Why? Because He's going to set up His millennium kingdom. And here's that picture here at this time. In reading and studying the New Testament, I've come to one conclusion when it comes to people being saved. I think God has created the very best conditions for everybody to be saved. What I mean by that is, I know that circumstances that people are, you know, live in, raised in, are pretty terrible when we sit down and evaluate everybody's. You know, some have good conditions, some have bad conditions. But the conditions that you have faced in your lifetime are conditions that a sovereign God knew would be the best to bring you to salvation and the best to bring you to a place of service. Now, what you do or what I would do with those circumstances depends upon how obedient I am to biblical principle. But don't blame God. Don't shake your fist at God and say, I don't like the conditions He's allowed in my life, for He's allowed them for your and my good. And I'm thankful that He's done that. He knows what's best in those circumstances. But here we see that there's an exception. When He comes, He's coming without sin unto salvation. Now, how is he? What does that mean? Of course, Christ died once, right? And when he died, he had the sin of the whole world placed upon him, right? And he paid the sin debt completely with his shed blood. This satisfied God's holy demands for sin. Therefore, by faith in Christ's payment, I'm justified by God because his wrath toward me has been satisfied. When Christ returns to get me, he will be glorified. He will have a glorified body. Why? Because his payment for sin has been done. It right now stands done. When he comes, it will be apart from the sin issue. He will come glorified to completely save anybody and everybody that knows him as Savior. It's a done deal. That's an exceptional practice. Why? The blood of bulls and goats could never have done that. It took the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, where does that leave us? It leaves every one of us with the responsibility. Man, woman, boy, girl, young, old. And many of you in this room are old enough and know enough Bible to understand the teaching of the New Testament. Have you personally? Now, I didn't say your mom and daddy told you about it. Have you personally accepted the shed blood of Jesus Christ as your sin debt payment? Are you trusting that to get you to heaven? Are you trusting the resurrected Lord to give you victory over sin now? That's a personal choice that everybody in this room has to make. You can't rely on, again, mom and dad. You can't rely upon your husband. You can't rely upon your background. You can't rely upon Maranatha Baptist Church. It's something you've got to do yourself. Have you made that choice? Notice I said, have you made the choice? Not some emotional decision that you were whipped into, but you've counted the cost. You say, well, I'm just not sure I can believe that the shed blood of Jesus Christ paid for my sin debt and sin debt for all the earth. If you can't believe that, you'll never know heaven. It's a choice you must make. Have you made it?